are not going to read Psalm 107 today, but it's a good psalm, so I invite you to check it out in your pew Bibles if you'd like to. But as we've been doing throughout Lent, we have been contemplating what it means to have a wandering heart, and we've been following the wandering heart of Peter through the Gospels, and we continue on that today. This is the fourth Sunday of Lent. And those of you who were here Sunday or tuned in online last week, you will recall that Jesus gave Simon, what he was then called then, Simon, son of Jonah, he gave him the name Peter, which means rock. It's like Dwayne Johnson, the rock. And he declared, Jesus declared to Peter, this new named disciple, "I'll build my church on this rock. The gates of the underworld won't be able to stand against it." He said to Peter, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you fasten on earth will be fastened in heaven. Whatever you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven." So we're going to enter right back into that conversation in Matthew chapter 16. And as always, I encourage us to open our ears, open our imaginations, our minds, our hearts and souls to hear how we might be a part of this sacred conversation across time and space. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and legal experts, and that he had to be killed and raised on the third day. And then Peter took hold of Jesus, and scolding him, he began to correct him. "God forbid it, Lord. This won't happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stone that could make me stumble. For you are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts." And then Jesus said to all his disciples, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. All who want to save their lives will lose them. But all who lose their lives because of me will find them. Why would people gain the whole world but lose their lives? What will people give in exchange for their lives?" This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh God, what wondrous love is this that you pour out for us, and how can we dip into it and drink it and be refreshed by it? Whether we get it right or whether we get it wrong, your wondrous love is always there. So as we enter this conversation with Jesus and his disciples, we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts will be acceptable to you. O God, our rock and our Redeemer. And let the people say, Amen. I was hoping to polish off this sermon in the few hours before worship, and mic checks and a small migraine got in the way. So I may invite you to help me finish it, as is often the case. And if we're running a little hot, it sounds a little hot on the mic, Dan. Does that sound that way to you back here? Yes, I'm getting some nods. Can you hear me in the back? This is how we always start a sermon. Can you hear me in the back? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stone that could make me stumble, for you are not thinking God's thoughts. You are thinking human thoughts." It's stunning sometimes how quickly a conversation can change. One minute you may be talking about the delightful weather and how the rain turned to sunshine, and the next moment you're talking about the devastation in Gaza or Ukraine, or as I was listening this morning, in Haiti. One moment you're decrying the choices in the election season and the same clamor of divisiveness in our nation's politics that we hear all the time in the media. And the next moment you may be marveling at the unbridled joy of a small child's giggle. One moment you're talking about the great vacation you had, and the next moment you're learning about someone's terminal diagnosis. This conversation that we just heard in the Gospel of Matthew is one of those conversations. Jesus has just said, "You are the rock on which I will build my church." And just a few words later, he says, "No, you're a stone in the road." I know, right? It's worth laughing about. It's worth scratching your head about. "You are the foundation of this movement, which we're going to carry forward into the future that we're still doing 2 millennia later." No. You're a stumbling block. Now, I don't know about you, but if I can just imagine that Peter, Mr. Heart on his sleeve, no thought unspoken, impulsive, in the moment guy, was hurt when he heard those words. Possibly even crushed. I know I would have been. This guy that I loved, who was my mentor and guru, who I wanted to follow to the ends of wherever he was going to take me and all my buddies here, my new group of friends and pals. And he says to me, "I'm Satan," literally the adversary, just after he told me that I'm the lodestar on which we're going to build this movement. I wouldn't have known where I'm supposed to go next. I'm pretty sure Peter felt that way. Jesus, I think, was having his own feelings in that moment, too, that we don't, as usual, hear about from the gospel writers. But I do believe that Jesus had a sense of the big picture. He knew he was going to suffer in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to face the chief priests and the elders and the legal experts. He knew he was going to be tried. He knew some bad stuff was going to happen. But he also knew he was going to rise on the third day. And that's the part that Peter can't hear yet. Similar to how we may feel as we're gliding along in Lent. So we can't quite get to that resurrection moment yet, because we're still in the dark days of winter trying to welcome spring. It is the kernel of our faith that on the third day he rose again. It is one of the foundational stones. And I know that our, as I always say, our 21st century rational minds have trouble really understanding what that means, which is why we still come here and try to figure it out. But we do, as Christians, we are called to believe that good things come out of tragedy, that good news can come out of bad news, that new growth can happen after the chill and freeze of winter. And even as one of the ancient symbols of our faith, we believe that butterflies, yes, butterflies of hope, can spring forth from the cocoon of despair. But as Amy pointed out to Susan and me this week as we were discussing this, it's not like Jesus is necessarily feeling confident about this as well. We will remember in Holy Week on Monday, Thursday, how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with real blood, sweat, and tears. "God, let this cup pass from me." He didn't necessarily want this to happen. He didn't want to go through all of it. And Amy said, "You know, I think in this moment with Peter, Jesus is having his own vulnerability, which is why he says such an awful thing to his disciples. Get behind me, my adversary, because right now I need you to be the rock for me. I need you to help me steel myself up, because I am, as much as I am divine, I am human too. And I am struggling with this." This morning we're invited to meditate on the phrase from our theme song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Praise the Mount, I'm Fixed Upon It." My question to all of us is, what are we fixed upon? What are these human thoughts that get in the way of our God thoughts? What are these human ways that get in the way of our God ways? Just think for a moment what you're fixed upon. It might be financial security. It might be making a name for yourself if you're feeling young and ambitious. It might be proving your worth or your goodness. It might be being a good parent or being a good child for an aging parent or just a good child for a living parent. It might be about showing some distinction in your life. It might be about getting well from a sickness. It might just be you're fixated on getting through the day. And what are the human thoughts that get in the way of us thinking about God thoughts? How much are we turning to God thoughts? You might even ask yourself, what is a God thought? Well, I believe it's what we try to come to again in the prayer of confession, but also that we come to again and again when we come here. Because I believe God thoughts are any thoughts that are life-giving, that increase life among us. I believe that God thoughts are anything that increase love, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and justice in the world around us. God thoughts are the things that move the good news forward, that roll away the stone from the tomb and let light shine through. And sometimes when we have our heads down in the day-to-day drudgery, what may feel like drudgery, or the news cycle, we lose sight of those God thoughts because the human thoughts are clouding our minds. The best way I know to counter this is to work on it on a daily basis. It's just like working out our bodies, eating well, exercising, keeping in relationship with people. One of the things is to keep doing our gratitudes. I've found myself that I have to wake up every morning and remind myself to not pay attention to the things that annoy me, but first pay attention to the things that are going well. I've been tuning in recently to this kind of new age guy who has a company called Mind Valley. His name is Vishen Lakhiani. He has a book called The Code of the Extraordinary Mind. It's not for everyone. One of the things he cites is the idea that we often are looking toward the ideal and we are measuring everything against what's not taking us to that ideal. But a healthier approach, and he borrowed this idea, and I don't have the name of who he borrowed it from right in my head, but another approach is to think of where we've come from. Remember the good things that got us to where we are today. Remember what helped us here, the fact that we have shelter or food or friends or clothing or life and health, to whatever extent we have it. To remind ourselves that we got here by good fortune and we didn't get here alone. We got here because we had friends and family who supported us. We got here because there was a God, an animating, life-giving God in all of that. It's understandable how Peter responds in this passage. We don't want Jesus to have to go through all that stuff. I don't want to go through it. I don't want to witness it. And yet it calls me to return to God again and again and to remember to whom I belong. One of my favorite preachers, whom I often quote, Barbara Brown Taylor, she said, "We must assume that it's a real temptation for Jesus, or else why does he silence Peter so harshly?" Like when he's tempted in the wilderness, Peter is offering him a way out. Peter's saying, let's get a detour around Jerusalem with all its risks of pain and death. And for a moment, perhaps, the possibility seems so real to Jesus, real and to be desired, before his head clears and the dream vanishes and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, however tempted he may be, "For you are not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts." She also says something startling. She believes that the resounding answer to the question, does God want me to be happy? Does God care about my comfort and safety? She says it's a resounding answer, no. God does not care about my comfort and safety. God does not care where I'm happy or not. I disagree with this a little bit. But she says what God does care about, and I do agree with this, with all the power of God's holy being, is the quality of my life. Not just my life, not just the continuation of my breath and my health and cells, but the quality of my life, the depth of my life, the scope of my life, the heft and zest of my life. And the deep secret, she says, of Jesus' hard words is that our fear of suffering and death often robs us of life. Because fear of death always turns into fear of life, into a stingy, cautious way of living that is not really living at all. The deep secret, she says, of Jesus' hard words is that the way to have abundant life is not to save it, but to spend it, to give it away, because life cannot be shut up and saved any more than a bird can be put in a shoebox and stored in a closet by itself. He says there's a certain amount of pain involved in being human, and a good bit more involved in being fully human, fully alive, especially in a world that counts on our fear of death and uses it to keep us in line. Jesus' enemies counted on his fear of death to shut him up and shut him down, but they were wrong, because Jesus may have been afraid, but he didn't let his fear stop him. He did not get stuck on the suffering and death part. He saw something beyond them, something as wide and glittering as the sea, worth every risk required to reach it. And he didn't stop until he got there. And to be where God is, to follow Jesus, means going beyond the limits of our own comfort and safety. It means receiving our lives as gifts instead of guarding them as our own possessions. It means sharing the life we have been given instead of bottling it for our own consumption. It means giving up the notion that we can build dams to contain the bright streams of our lives and letting them go instead, letting them swell their banks and spill their wealth until they carry us down to where they run, full and growing fuller into the wide and glittering sea. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? And how may it grow and increase in me, that I may not fear suffering, I may not even fear death, but live in your love and carry it forward wherever I go.